Well, good morning. Today's scripture is Matthew 20, 29 through 34. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just witnessing a transformation that has taken place. Lord, we see men who lost their sight regain it through the healing hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And Father, there's more in this. We see a genuine conversion of men leaving the darkness in many ways to follow the beloved Son in the light. I do pray for this message. I pray that it will be clear. I pray that as we talk about genuine conversion, Lord, that we will be discerning and heartened, and that we will really learn how to understand when true change has happened. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will assist this sermon in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to state the obvious, it's Mother's Day. This is a day when you mothers hopefully are treated very well. For instance, you get chocolate from the sweet Granada, which is really cool. But if I were to ask you, if you could have any Mother's Day wish, what would you wish for? Would you wish that the Granada chocolate that you are going to receive is zero calorie and yet doesn't lose its taste? Perhaps a trip to Branson. Perhaps you might wish for a gift certificate to some spa. What would you wish for? If you can have one Mother's Day wish, what would it be? Probably the conversion of your children, right? I know some of you are thinking, oh yeah, of course. I mean, isn't that what any mother who knows the Lord would want, the conversion of their children? I know as a father with four children, that's something I desperately want. I want to see my children come to saving faith. I want my children to not just be my children, but my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when you want something bad enough, sometimes you look for any hint that that is happening. You get what's called confirmation bias. You know what? Little Susie raised her hand 3 times in Sunday school class. She must be saved. My son wants to get baptized. I think my daughter knows the Lord because she's taking communion now. When I looked over there, she grabbed 4 crackers and drank 3 little shots of juice. She is on her way. And we want that because we want to believe that they know the Lord. We want to know that they are saved. We want to be able to sleep at night. And yet there's a real danger, isn't there? Because our children, I mean, when they're at that age, they want to delight us. They know that we would be delighted in their salvation. And so we can say stuff like, "Do you want me to love you?" And they'll say, "Yes." "Well, pray this prayer." And they will. But there's a danger. And the danger is this. If your children think that you think that they're saved, because they're often looking for that, if they think that you think that they're saved when they're not really saved, they'll stop looking for a Savior. They'll be self-deceived, self-deluded. So how do you know? How do you know when this miracle has actually taken place? Because if it has taken place, you wouldn't want to ask them, "Are you saved? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure?" Because that can almost give them the wrong idea about salvation, right? That you can't have assurance of salvation. So how can you know when the miracle of salvation has actually taken place? Well, in Matthew 20, 29 through 34, we behold a miracle. And as I will argue as we progress through the sermon, that there was more than just a healing of the eyes. There was a healing of the heart that took place where these blind men experience genuine, radical transformation. And as we look at this narrative, we see four signs of true conversion. We see that saving faith, it recognizes the right Savior. Saving faith persistently pleads. Saving faith will experience power, and saving faith will pursue Jesus. All that's in your bulletin if you didn't write it down quick enough. So from looking at this, this is what I want to do. I want to give every mother in here and every parent a real tool for even ministering to their own children. What are the things that you look for in children or even in other people? And what do you look for in yourself? How do you know if the miracle of salvation has really happened in your life? And so hopefully this will serve you well. So we'll look at the first point. Saving faith recognizes the right Savior. Look at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, to bring you up to speed, Jesus just talked to the disciples about how the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this was a confrontation to the disciples who were lusting for power, who were wanting to be first, and Jesus contrasted their desires with the way he will be and the way he will lead, which is to serve other people. And in this little narrative, we see Jesus taking time to serve those who are needy in society. And among the neediest people you can have in the society at this time are two blind men. Now, here's a question to get you thinking. Would you rather be deaf or blind if you had to choose? This is actually a conversation my family had all the time as my Aunt Kathy, my mom's sister, was deaf. And I remember growing up and seeing her try to negotiate the world without hearing. She had to sign, which made it very difficult for me to have a real conversation with her. There was often some social awkwardness as she would try to speak, and it just didn't quite sound normal. There was a vulnerability that she had when she would drive or go walking because she couldn't hear cars coming from behind her. But yet, she was still able to be relatively independent. She was able to drive. She was able to communicate through typing. The internet has been wonderful for her. I mean, all in all, she has had a relatively independent life. On the other hand, you have somebody who's blind. The blind can't necessarily travel independently. They shouldn't drive cars. Agreed? I mean, they're often guided by guide dogs or the rhythmic tapping of the cane to figure out where they're going, but they can hear music through the genius of Louis Braille. They can read. But if you were to go back 2,000 years, I think you would find something very different. You see, while the deaf could still work in the fields and still be a hired hand and it could still earn their own living and still get around, the blind had no such options. If you were blind, you were unemployable. You couldn't work the field. You couldn't be a craftsman. You couldn't read or write because Braille wasn't invented yet. So being a rabbi or teacher of the law, if you were blind from birth, would be impossible. And therefore, they were in a very desperate situation. And once more, there were a lot of blind people at that time. If we were to hop into a time machine and let's say go to ancient Israel around 30 AD, and if you were to step out of the time machine, do you know what you would notice? It wouldn't be the temple. It wouldn't be the dress. It would be the smell. Because the streets of Jerusalem were actually the sewer at the same time. And so flies and other things just transported disease. And what they would often do is sometimes it would transport some disease that would impact the eyes, where there'd be some swelling and inflammation. In a day and age where they didn't have antibiotics, the eyelids would actually swell up and the eyelids would turn inward and scratch the eyes. And you couple that with sand, bright light, and let's say just injury from war and other accidents and a lack of medical technology, you had a lot of blind people. And the Bible had some protections. It was taught in the Old Testament that you are not to put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. But it was also taught that if you were blind, you could not be a priest. And if the animal that you were sacrificing was blind, well, that's not a worthy sacrifice. And so there was a gradual growing disdain towards people who were blind. And in John 9:2, we hear a real interesting phrase. A fascinating question, which I think is really telling for how the culture regarded the blind at this time. In John 9:2, we read, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Did he hear that? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Because obviously somebody did something to cause this person to be blind. His blindness is a result of some sort of personal sin. And so when you see somebody begging and you are able in your heart to say, well, that person is getting what he deserves, what kind of compassion could you generate? And so here you have these men who are blind, that people believe are blind because of something they have done, that they are cursed of God, they cannot provide for themselves. The only thing that they can do is beg for mercy. And here these blind men are encamped outside of Jericho. And Jericho is kind of like the Palm Springs of Israel. When it's really cold in the winter, doesn't Palm Springs sound like a great place? It's a desert oasis, there's water. Jericho was about 3,000 feet below where Jerusalem is. So if it was cold in Jerusalem, it was warm in Jericho. In fact, King Herod actually had a winter palace built in Jericho so he could spend the winters there. And so it became a very wealthy, well-to-do place to live. And so these beggars were begging outside of Jericho. It'd be like begging outside of the Cheesecake Factory in Leawood. This was a place to get good return. So they're looking for money, and they hear rumors that Jesus is in the vicinity. And no doubt we know they were familiar with Jesus. Jesus had been a nationally known figure at this time. And notice what they do. In verse 30, "And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.'" This is the first element of saving faith. They had an accurate and high view of Jesus. They called Jesus the son of David. And this is another way of saying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, often we think that Christ is Jesus' last name, David, hence Jesus Christ. But it's actually more than that. A couple months ago, I was asking my kids, what does the term Christ mean? And they just looked at me blankly, so I decided to give them a hint. Well, it's the Greek translation of Messiah. So what does Messiah mean? Christ? I have pretty smart kids. But the answer, it's anointed one. It's the anointed one. If you remember when David was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:13, we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." David was anointed as king. And from this action, it was always known that David's descendants who would be king were known as the anointed ones. And there's a very significant Old Testament promise that we read that really helps us to understand why the son of David is such a fantastic title. In fact, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. This, incidentally, is one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And to give you a little context, David wants to build a house. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, "You will not build me a house. Rather, I will build you a house." And he says this, starting verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now notice how his throne will be established forever. Now that can mean a couple of possibilities. Number one, that David will always have a descendant on the throne so that when David dies, his descendant will become king, who will then sire a son so that when that descendant dies, that son will be elevated to be king, and then that cycle will go on and on where you have father, son, father dies, son is elevated. Son has becomes a father, then he has a son, and when the father dies, that son is elevated. Do you see that cycle? So if that were to go on forever and ever and ever, what else goes on forever and ever and ever? Death. At some point in time, though, there will be a son where death will not terminate his reign. And that son is a long-anticipated son of David. I'll give you three guesses who it could be. We also see that this king has a son, and whenever this king has a son, he disciplines him. So that when this son is disobedient, no matter where he is as far as the lineage, he will be disciplined. Remember when David disobeyed, God disciplined who? Not only himself, but his subjects. And when you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, don't you see this pattern that when the king goes south, what happens to the kingdom? They're all disciplined. But when the king is faithful, God blesses them. And so this theology developed where if you have the right king and he is faithful and he is obedient, then the fortunes of Israel will be restored. And so here we have Israel that is oppressed by Roman rule. They have no hope. They know they can't take on Rome. But if there is a descendant of David, a son of David who is king, and he takes the throne, then God will bless Israel. And so that's why people were ecstatic at the possibility of the son of David. And that is an accurate understanding. They wanted to have this son, but these blind men saw Jesus as more than a political king. They knew that this king had more power than just over Rome. He had power over disease. In fact, we read in Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." See, they looked at the son of David as not only somebody who had political power, but someone who had power to heal the very thing that afflicted their lives, their blindness. They had a robust understanding of Jesus. They believed that Jesus had the power, he had the ability, and he had the character to act on their request. They say, "Have mercy on me, son of David. You are the Christ. You are the son of David. The scriptures testify to you as the king who can push back the curse of sin." See, one element of saving faith that has to be there is an understanding that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior from sin. He is the one who will push back the curse. He is the one who is to be Lord of heaven and earth. See, a lot of people like Jesus. Well, he's a nice guy with a beard in the Sunday school story. He is a great inspirational teacher. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But do they believe in Jesus to the point that they persistently plead to him? That they see him as the wellspring of all hope? You see, we see that with the blind men. That they not only believed in Jesus, but they were persistently begging for his mercy. They were persistent. Look at verse 30. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, it makes sense that they'd cry out. They hear this crowd running by, and they have no idea who Jesus is because they can't see him. So they're just broadcasting, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Hey, over here." And what does the crowd do? The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. "Will you guys just be quiet? It's Jesus. He has very important business. He's on his way to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. We don't want to disturb the master." They're kind of like conscientious mothers at a restaurant telling their kids to go, "Shh." And so what do the men do? "Okay. All right. Sorry." They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, over here. Hey, Jesus." They were making a scene. They were not going to allow themselves to be denied. You see, these were blind men who weren't too proud to beg. That's kind of a telling phrase, too proud to beg. Why are people too proud to beg? They don't want to put themselves at the mercy of somebody else. No, I can take care of myself. I don't need your help. I am fine. We will make it on our own. I don't want to be in debt to anyone but myself. Those people are too proud to beg. But these blind men lived a life where they had to rely on the mercy of others. Without the mercy of others, they would be sunk. They really had no dignity to speak of. There was nothing they were trying to protect. They could not obligate Jesus to forgive them. They could not obligate Jesus to heal them. They had no money to offer. They could not say, "Well, if you do this, we'll work our way out of it later on." The only thing they could do is beg. And they begged and they begged and they begged and they begged and they begged. They were persistent. We read of another person who was persistent in Luke 18. Luke 18, 1 through 8, we see the persistent widow. Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Now, isn't that interesting? This woman's nagging me to death. I don't care about justice, but because she keeps on asking, I will go ahead and give it to her so that she will stop beating me to death with her request. And then Jesus says, verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this despicable, unrighteous judge will grant the request of a persistent widow just because she's persistent, won't a loving, merciful father do so for his children? You see, God's character is such that if somebody is persistently begging for mercy, and they beg and they beg and they beg, if he was an unrighteous God, he would just go ahead and heal them anyway, right? He would grant their request. But if he's a righteous God, how much more will he do so? You see, a lot of people will do the, "I tried Jesus and it didn't work. I was at a low point in my life. I tried him. I went to church for a month and nothing changed. I prayed this prayer and it was going good for about 6 months, but it just didn't work out." Do you know what I want to ask them? Why did you stop begging? Why did he stop? See, that's the problem. See, one sign of persistent of saving faith is it's persistent. Begging doesn't stop the moment you get saved. We're all beggars. You recognize that you're a beggar. You keep on begging. You keep on going. And often I talk to people who say, well, I tried to become a Christian and it didn't work, so I might as well not even try anymore. That is the wrong attitude to have. True Christianity means you beg, you beg, you beg, you beg, trusting that he will answer that. You beg long enough, guaranteed. You keep on seeking, you keep on knocking, you keep on asking. You keep on doing that, guaranteed. You keep on doing that, guaranteed he will perform a miracle. And we see that in the next point. Saving faith will experience a miracle. It will experience power. So here these people are, they're begging, and in verse 32, we read this. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? So here's Jesus. He is advancing to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem where he must suffer and die. He is fulfilling his mission. He is marching with purpose. And then he hears these persistent cries and he stops. He finds them and he says, what would you like me to do for you? Notice the audience that he gives them. They are persistent. And what do they ask for? Lord, let our eyes be opened. You can do it. Open our eyes so that we may see. And in verse 34, we read this. And Jesus, in pity, isn't that amazing? Pity, compassion, empathy, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So Jesus is not some sort of faith healer. He's not just curing a migraine or a bad back. I mean, these men were blind. They could not see. He opened their eyes, and now they could see. Now, one thing about Jesus, when he does a miracle, there's always a message behind it. And when you look at healing the blind, why does he heal the blind? Is it just because he just will cure anybody who comes his way? And that may be true. But why is it prophesied that the Messiah will push back blindness? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one, God is a God of light, and in him there is no what? No darkness at all. To be blind is to live your life in darkness. And in heaven and in the kingdom, nobody, no kingdom citizen will dwell in darkness. So the blind, curing the blind man is a picture of pushing back the darkness. Secondly, you have to ask the question, why do people go blind? Were Adam and Eve going to go blind? Well, remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were living in paradise, perfect health. They had the tree of life, which they can eat and live forever. But there was a promise. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? You will surely die. Now, did they die? Not right away, but they did. From the time they ate of that tree, they were dying. And you know what? If you're to define blindness as losing the use of your physical eyes, I am looking around the room, and unless the Lord comes back, every one of you will go blind. Every one of you will one day lose the function of your eyeballs. But when the Messiah comes, when he returns, it will be a miracle. There'll be a resurrection where not only the eyes will be regenerated, the whole body will. And as I'll argue later on, not only were the eyes regenerated in this case, their hearts were regenerated as well. There was a physical transformation. There was a genuine transformation. There was an unarguable, objective transformation that took place that was just as real as a blind being able to see again. Their hearts were transformed. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. While I'm giving you clues on how to find books, look for all the T's together. Titus and Timothy and Thessalonians are all bunched together. In Titus 3 through 4, we get a sense of the spiritual blindness which people have. If fact, this is my autobiography right here, although I didn't write it. It's my biography. There you go. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, when I look at that passage, I see myself and I see that I was enslaved to my sin. I became bitter extraordinarily easily. I was enslaved to my passions, enslaved to various lusts and desires. I couldn't stop sinning if I wanted to. And maybe that might describe you. You feel this awful bitterness towards somebody that you can't bring yourself to forgive. You find yourself too addicted, whether to a substance or to some sort of image, and you can't break yourself free. You have a gossipy tongue. Things fly out of your mouth, and you're like, man, I can't stop that. Well, this explains. It's because you were enslaved to your passions. But then a miracle happened. We read in verse 4 through 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done for us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, when someone persistently pleads, Lord, change me, transform me, make me your king. Lord, I understand I have sinned against you. I am a beggar in need of mercy. I cannot obligate you to save me. Save me, Lord, transform me. God will send his Spirit upon you. He will actually change your heart. You will become a different person. It will be a real objective transformation. It may take some time to see it, but it will be there. There'll be some character traits where you are no longer under bondage to sin. Now, that does not mean that you still, that you won't struggle with that sin, or you might even commit that sin. But there's a difference. I think every true Christian knows this. You know when you're not under bondage to that sin anymore. You know when you have been set free. You can point to times where, you know, as a non-Christian, I would have done this, but now you're like, I don't do that. I do it sometimes, but not like I used to. It's a real, genuine transformation that will manifest itself in how you live your lives. If you are a real, let's say, deceitful person, you'll have a new love of truth. If you are someone who used your words to tear people down, you will start building people up. If you are someone who, let's say, had a lot of anger, and let's say you weren't a forgiving person, you notice that you're able to give grace and speak graciously. There's this new ability that you didn't have before. And over time, that will characterize your total personality. I mean, it starts off small, but then it grows. I'm not saying you're perfect. Hopefully, don't take that. I don't want to say you become perfect, then you become a Christian. But you are fundamentally changed, and God uses that to help you grow to become more Christ-like. Does that make sense? If you're needing some more clarification, talk to me about that. But there's a fundamental objective change. And we see that in how these blind people began to live their lives. You see, they were changed, and in their changed life, they used their vision to do what? To locate Jesus, to see where Jesus is going, and then to follow him. Look at verse 34. This is point 4. Saving faith will pursue Jesus. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. Now, at this point, we see the happy ending. These people got exactly what they wanted. They wanted to have their eyes healed, and Jesus healed them. And so now there's a moment of decision, isn't there? See, a lot of times people will pursue Jesus hoping to get something. You have a cheating husband who is thrown out of his house. And desperate to save the marriage, he comes to church, he comes forward, he gives his life to Jesus. He's in a Bible study, he is praying, he is very active in the church. Everyone is just amazed at how he is a changed man. And he tells his wife, don't you believe that God can change me? And the wife doesn't want to be the cynic. She wants to believe that he is changed, and so She welcomes him back. They reconcile the marriage, and then she finds out that he was returning to his old cheating ways. You guys ever seen that story? Where he got what he wanted. He underwent a transformation that was able to persuade his wife to mute the consequences of his sin, which he was trying to avoid. See, many people will follow Jesus to a point. They will profess Jesus, have a right theology of Jesus. They will plead and beg and be persistent in pursuit of Jesus to a point. And they'll have some sort of power, perhaps some sense of a transformation. I mean, many of these people who received miracles experienced the power in a very real way. So what's the difference? How do you know when it's true or not? Now, as I have been reading this parable, or not this parable, this narrative, some of you may have had a sense of deja vu. Have we not heard about Jesus healing blind men before? Well, we have. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Very familiar. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Two blind men approach Jesus. They call him the Son of David. Jesus touches their eyes, and they are healed. Verse 30, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." Now, why does Jesus say, "See that no one knows about it"? Well, you have to keep in mind, there was a simmering cauldron of tension at this point in time. You see, the Pharisees were very nervous about Jesus because they had this uneasy truce with Rome. And if there was a popular uprising, they all rallied behind Jesus as their Messiah. The Romans caught wind of it. What would happen to Israel? And at the same time, you had people who were hungry for a Messiah. They wanted to know that he was here. But Jesus did not want to create a national crisis. He did not want everyone to rise up and make him the king, because that would short-circuit his ministry. But whatever the reason, he gives a direct order, doesn't he? He tells them very sternly, "Look me in the eyes with your new eyes. Don't tell anyone about this." And what did they do? In verse 31, they went away and spread his fame through all the district. Now, you can understand why they did this. I mean, if this were to happen in this day and age, where someone were to be healed by Jesus, they would be making appearances on Oprah and the morning news show circuit. They'd be out in Hollywood writing a script touched by the Messiah so that they can profit. They in a country that's hungry for a Messiah, "So you met him, and what did he do? And oh, it was amazing. Let me tell you about it." They could ride the coattails of Jesus far and wide and become very popular figures. Now, we don't know if that's why they did it. That's one possibility, but we do know that they did it. They disobeyed a direct order of Jesus, and they, whether willingly or unwillingly, undermined his ministry. But compare those blind men who, even though their eyes were open, their heart was closed, to what happened to the blind men in chapter 20, verse 34. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. And this is the key phrase: and followed him. When you talk about following and Jesus in the same sentence, there is something to be said. But some of you might wonder, well, a lot of people were following him, and yet they called on him to be crucified with the other crowds at the prompting of the Pharisees. How do we know that this was legit? Well, it's interesting that we see a parallel account in Mark 10:46. And in Mark 10:46, when they talk about the blind men being healed, they focus on one man and one name, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. They know, the disciples Mark knew one of the blind men by name. Now, how do you think that happened? Do you think they kind of lingered behind him and said, by the way, we are planning on writing a gospel account of this miracle. Can I get your name? And you are the son of, okay, thank you. They had a relationship with him. In fact, many scholars believe that Mark brings up Bartimaeus by name because he knew that the audience knew him. This was a man who was identified with Jesus Christ. Time and truth went hand in hand. You see, there's a lot of people who will call themselves a Christian, but there's another, and they might call themselves a Christian because, well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not Jewish, I'm not an atheist, and I go to church every Christmas and Easter, so I guess that makes me a Christian. But then there's people who are truly followers of Christ. And you see, being a follower of Christ is really the true test of whether or not someone is a Christian. When you look at having a right theology about Jesus, pleading with Jesus, having some sort of powerful encounter with Jesus, those are what we call necessary conditions. Do you know what I mean by a necessary condition? Turning in your term paper is a necessary condition of getting an A. There is no way you can possibly get an A without turning in your term paper. But turning in your term paper does not guarantee getting an A. Does that make sense? So having a right view of Jesus is a necessary condition of being a Christian. But Satan and the demons have a right understanding of Jesus. Persistently pleading and asking for his mercy is a necessary condition, but many people have asked for mercy from Jesus, but that is not sufficient. Having some sort of powerful encounter. You can have a healing. Maybe God answered your prayer. That doesn't make you a Christian. What must accompany it is being a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, when these men were touched by Jesus, when they had their eyes open and they saw Jesus, they followed him not only to Jerusalem, but for the rest of their years. The apple of their eyes and their eyesight was Jesus Christ, and they longed to be with Jesus in heaven. They had the right theology. They persistently pled. They experienced true transformation, and that was demonstrated by following Jesus Christ. Did they sin? Of course they did. Were there times when they went wayward? You bet. But throughout their life, their eyesight and their focus was on Jesus Christ. So when we look at this, we see the four signs of saving faith. And this is not exhaustive, just to start, just to get you thinking. That saving faith recognizes the right Savior. Are you there? Does that describe you? Saving faith persistently pleads. There's a beggar's mentality. Saving faith will experience power. A true transformation will take place. And saving faith will pursue Jesus. So these are four test questions. And you know what? They're designed to be used compassionately. Because frankly, we can use these questions and almost weaponize them. That person who doesn't treat you very well, well, I'm not sure if they're a Christian. I don't see the fruit of the Spirit in their life towards me. But you look at how a mother would use this towards her children. It's to be discerning. It is used out of love. It's to understand how I can best minister to someone else. That has to be the heart by which you use these questions. Now, some people will look at just asking about whether or not somebody's saved and even probing that and says, well, won't that lead to a judgmental church culture? And the answer is it can, and it often does. It does. But that doesn't necessarily make it wrong. The abuse of the right thing doesn't make the right thing a wrong thing. It just means people are abusing it. And Jesus tells us in, let's say, Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He's telling the disciples, look around. You'll be able to recognize false teachers by their fruits. You recognize them. It's not being judgmental. It's being discerning. You'll recognize them by their fruits. We also see Paul tells people within the church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? See, becoming a Christian is more than praying a prayer or being baptized or doing some ritual or going to church. It's about having true, genuine, saving faith. And if you test yourself, two things can happen. Number one, you can realize, I'm saved, and I know it. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Isn't that a good result? Or you realize that you're not a Christian. You turn away from your sin. You understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, that the wrath of God was appeased in his death on the cross for you, that he rose from the dead. You can follow him as king. You repent and you follow him, and you are saved, and you can rejoice. Hallelujah. Happy ending both ways. And figuring out that you're not a Christian now is much better than figuring out that you're not a Christian when you're standing before God in heaven. See, my friend, this is the mercy of God for you. God has you here. Listen to this right now. You might have believed that, hey, I got baptized at summer camp. I'm good. But when you look at your life, it's just clear that you don't have a beggar's mindset. You like Jesus, but you don't see him as your Lord. You don't follow him. You don't treat him that way. My friend, if that is you, that can change. You, right now, this day, at this moment, can experience a miracle of giving Jesus your heart, making him Lord of your life, understanding the mercy that he has provided for you through his death on the cross. You will be a changed person, and God will give you spiritual eyes to see, so that when you stand before him, you will have nothing to fear, but you will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom and join these two blind men, worshiping Jesus as the apple of your eyes forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this word. Lord, salvation is real, it's genuine, it's objective, and it happens. And I pray for anyone here who's self-deceived. I pray that they will fight the temptation to be defensive, that you'll just disarm them, that they'll just be honest, that they won't try to impress people or try to come across as something that they're not, but that they will right now just acknowledge where they are, that they will turn to you, that they will beg for mercy with the confidence that you will answer them and that you will give them eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.